you, my friend. Whenever somebody makes reference to the book I wrote on humility, I feel a moral obligation to clarify why I wrote the book. I am not a humble man. I'm not. I wish I was. I want to be. I'm actually a proud man pursuing humility by the grace of God. And I would also argue, I'm an idiot for writing that book. Okay? And that was the inspiring thought that I repeatedly experienced throughout the writing process when individuals approached me and asked me, what are you doing? So they would find me in a coffee shop, what are you doing? And I'd want to be evasive in my answers. I'm working. What are you working on? I'm writing. What are you writing? Stuff. How do you tell somebody? How do you break the news to somebody that you're writing a book about humility without it appearing as if you think you're humble? So the inspiring thought I had throughout the writing process was, you are an idiot for writing this book. And it wasn't my idea. It wasn't my initiative. It was imposed on me. But ultimately, I'm responsible. And I'm responsible to bring those clarifying remarks to you in case you wondered. And actually, here's an evidence of my arrogance. What I had the joy and privilege last night with Jeff, Ben, and Kevin to go to my first Big Ten game. Okay, so I come to you from the world of the ACC. I'm a hopelessly arrogant ACC fan. I think Maryland and the ACC is just superior to the Big Ten in every way. And you cannot persuade me otherwise. Okay, and I think I've got facts and stats to back that up. Okay, and I'm sorry to tell you that. But here's what happened last night. I wasn't converted. I don't want you to think a conversion took place where suddenly I transferred my allegiance to Michigan State and the Big Ten. But something did happen. There was what I think is a remarkable work of the Spirit in my life, and I hope you agree. I did last night adopt Michigan State as my favorite Big Ten team. I did. I thought that would encourage you this morning. And here's why. It's only because of you. It's true. It's only because of this church that I have, well, adopted this team as the one Big Ten team I'm going to care about and follow and even in a quiet way, cheer for from a distance. Okay? It was... Oh, sir, please don't tempt me. Please. See, I really only have a few gifts, but one of them would be responding to silly remarks like that. And it is not my desire to humiliate you. I am here to serve. Come, Holy Spirit, right now, please. Let me do a memory verse. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. No, congratulations on your Final Four appearance last year. You have a great coach, in my opinion. He's just excellent. I think he deserves more credit nationally. And I think we are united in this way. Surely you hate North Carolina as much as I do. Okay? Some of you... Okay. That's fine. I can understand. Some of you are concerned. You're just saying, well, I'm a Christian, I'm not sure I'm supposed to be hating. I'm sure if you're a mom, you're thinking, I'm not sure that's appropriate. Mom, be not concerned at all. The hatred I'm speaking of is biblical. It's not directed toward people. It's directed toward proud institutions and uniforms. Therefore, I hate North Carolina and I hate Duke. And so should you. Okay? Now, before I have the privilege to address you from God's Word, and here's what you need to know. I'm going to make some remarks about your pastor, and this isn't a paid political announcement. And this isn't just my response to his very kind introduction. And it's one of the reasons I came, was to communicate to you my gratefulness to God for him and the difference he has made in the lives of, and this is without exaggeration, thousands across this country and around the world through his example, preaching, and writing. And I give you what I think very much qualifies as a current illustration. Like, I think this was made public yesterday. In the magazine Christianity Today, there is a feature article in the most recent issue. And the 2010 Christianity Today Book Awards appear in this particular most recent issue. And in the category of the church and pastoral leadership, your own Kevin DeYoung and Ted Kluck were given the award, along with another book, for their book, Why We Love the Church. Now, it was a tie with another book. That's the only disappointment. But my vote breaks the tie. Their book is, in my opinion, the best book in this category. And what I want to say to you is, thank you for the way you support your pastor. Thank you for the way you support Ted. Their writing endeavors, their collaborative efforts, and Kevin's other books, they serve the broader church. They serve me. They serve Sovereign Grace. They're having influence on people that you will not meet in this lifetime, but are benefiting from their service and their, in effect, deployment of the gift of writing. And so one of the reasons I wanted to come was to thank you and to commend Kevin and to commend and thank Ted as well, if he is present this morning. So thank you. Thank you for the way you have cared for this man. And I'm sure this is obvious to you. To be with Kevin yesterday and to have extended periods of unhurried conversation is to hear repeatedly of his love for you. I mean, the man loves you. He loves this church. And here would be my observations, okay? This is from the church, cheap seats, but this is my observation. Kevin DeYoung, he's so uncomfortable right now. He is so uncomfortable right now. He does not know what to do with himself right now. This is so awkward for that, and I derive a certain enjoyment. Got to acknowledge, my mom would tell you that's no surprise. Kevin DeYoung is, by God's grace and for God's glory, please understand, I'm not assigning glory to Kevin. The glory is exclusively and entirely the Lord's. I'm just drawing attention to the grace of God in the man's life, which I'm sure is obvious to you. He is an unusually gifted man. So your pastor is an unusually gifted man who I find unusually humble. And I find that a rare combination. Unusual gifting with humility. So one of the reasons I'm here is if I can serve him in any small way from all of the mistakes I have made and sins I have committed, I want to do that because when I come across an unusually gifted man who's unusually humble, who's a local pastor, who loves the local church and loves this local church, well then I will travel, folks, even into the heart of Big Ten country in order to serve a man like this in any way I can. So I want to thank God publicly for your pastor, and I want to thank you for taking such good care of him. He's a happy pastor, and happy pastors glorify God. And too often in my travels, I meet unhappy pastors. Your pastor is a happy pastor. And for that, I'm grateful to God and thankful to you. Now, if you would please turn. Yeah, very appropriate. Very appropriate for you to applaud. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And our time and attention this morning will be devoted to the first nine verses of this divinely inspired letter. So, just prior to my having the privilege to read these verses, let us prepare our hearts to be once again, yet again, kindly addressed by God Himself through the reading of His Word. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace, grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. I want to serve you, folks. I care about you. I'm grateful to God for you. Just pause, pray with me. Father, have mercy now. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on us. Grant me grace to serve, this church I've had the joy to now meet and immediately love. Lord, grant them grace to experience the gift of illumination. Reveal your Son afresh to us and glorify Him today. And leave us all freshly amazed by your grace. I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Often when I have the privilege to teach, I will quote the great reformer John Calvin. But there's another Calvin I quote occasionally. And that would be Calvin of the comic strip Calvin and Hobbes. Yes, I thought that would resonate in your hearts. And there's no need for me to in any way introduce Calvin and Hobbes to you. This particular entry begins with Calvin sitting up in bed. It's obviously the middle of the night. And he is very loudly screaming, "Mom!" His mother, startled and concerned, enters the room, turns on the light, and says to Calvin, "What's the matter?" And Calvin says, "How do ugly things like octopuses and hairy bugs reproduce? Are they actually attracted to each other?" The mother responds with raised voice, "It's 3 a.m. Go to sleep." And then finally, Calvin's best friend, Hobbes, appears. Calvin is now looking at us and engaging us and says the following, "Come to think of it, I wonder how people are attracted to each other." And Hobbes replies, "I'll bet that's why they close their eyes when they smooch." All right, let's be clear. This morning, I'm not going to attempt to explain how men and women are attracted to each other. Actually, here's what I'd like us to consider this morning. There's a relationship I find even more perplexing, and certainly more relevant to us and relevant to our participation in this local church. How could Paul be attracted to the Corinthian church? In light of the deficiencies of this church, in light of the anti-Paul sentiment present in this church, how could Paul be attracted to the Corinthian church? How could he express affection for the Corinthian church? How could Paul be appreciative of the Corinthian church? Now, let me not assume we are all aware of the state of the Corinthian church upon the occasion of this particular divinely inspired document. As I think most of you are aware, the Corinthian church was a piece of work. Their deficiencies in doctrine and character and practice were both numerous and serious, and the following is just a mere sampling. So this just represents a sampling of Paul's concerns as are identified in this particular letter. They had been seduced by human wisdom. They had drifted from the centrality of the cross. There was clearly division within the church with multiple factions that were emerging. There was sexual immorality in their midst of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans. Lawsuits between church members were not unusual. This seems to be a lawsuit-happy church. They were desecrating the Lord's Supper. They misunderstood the gifts of the Spirit and were misusing the gifts of the Spirit in practice. Listen, the following is Paul's assessment of their corporate gathering. He writes, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you." And then he writes, "For your meetings do more harm than good." That was his assessment of their corporate gatherings. And of course, the list wouldn't be complete without mentioning their opposition to Paul, their opposition to their true father in the faith. This was a church that was in desperate and serious need of correction and adjustment. And yet, Paul can write with sincerity and not as a mere formality the following words in verse 4. Look, please, again at those words. "I give thanks to my God always for you." I give thanks to my God always for you. I always thank God for you. I come upon those words at the outset of this letter and I think, what's up with that? How is that possible? In light of the numerous serious deficiencies in doctrine and character and practice, in light of their own anti-Paul sentiment, how could Paul be sincerely grateful to God for this church? I mean, what explanation is there? What explanation do we find in Holy Scripture for this exemplary attitude toward this church, this extraordinary love for this church? And how by the grace of God can I emulate this example in the context of the local church where I have the privilege to serve? Well, upon further review, as they say in the NFL, we discover the explanation. We discover the explanation for his exemplary attitude in the first 9 verses of this letter. Paul's exemplary attitude toward the Corinthians and his extraordinary affection for the Corinthians was, listen, created and sustained by a divine perspective of the Corinthian church. He had a divine perspective of this church. He doesn't begin the letter with correction. He begins the letter expressing his gratefulness to God for them. And the gratefulness to God that was a sincere expression of his heart toward them was the fruit and effect of a divine perspective of them. Paul had a divine perspective of this church, and that divine perspective of this church had a transforming effect on his soul. An accurate perspective can make all the difference in one's soul. Just imagine with me for a second that you are on the receiving end of this letter from your daughter who has been away at college. "Dear Mom and Dad, since I left for college, I have been remiss in writing, and I am sorry about my thoughtlessness and not having written before. I'll bring you up to date, but before I do, please sit down." Are you sitting down? It's very important you sit down before you continue reading this letter. I'm getting along pretty well now that the skull fracture and concussion I got when I jumped out of my dormitory window when my dormitory caught on fire shortly after my arrival. That concussion is pretty well healed. I only get those sick headaches a couple of times a day. Fortunately, the fire in my dormitory and my jump was witnessed by an attendant at the gas station. He ran over, took me to the hospital, and continued to visit me there. When I got out of the hospital, I had nowhere to live because of the burned-out condition of my room, so he was kind enough to invite me to share his basement bedroom apartment with him. It's sort of small, but very cute. He's a very fine young man, and we have fallen deeply in love, and we are planning to get married. We haven't set the exact date yet, but it will be before my pregnancy begins to show. Yes, Mom and Dad, I'm pregnant, and I know how much you are looking forward to being grandparents, and I know you will welcome the baby and give it the same tender care and devotion you gave me when I was a child. In conclusion, now that I've brought you up to date, I want to tell you that there was no dormitory fire. I did not have a concussion or skull fracture. I was not in the hospital. I am not pregnant, and there is no boyfriend in my life. However, I have failed history and science. This is brilliant. And I wanted you to see these results in their proper perspective. The proper perspective can make all the difference in one's attitude, in one's soul. Paul's perspective of the Corinthians was a proper one. It was a theologically informed perspective. It was a divine perspective. Here's really the only unanswered question left for us to ask as we consider this passage this morning. Would this divine perspective we are about to consider and explore, would this divine perspective be our perspective of this church? Did we arrive today with this perspective informing our hearts toward all who are a part of this church? So let's just take a few moments to discover this perspective, reflect on this perspective, apply this divine perspective to our lives and experience the transforming effect of this divine perspective, not only in relation to this church and those we have the privilege to serve with in this church, but this has application to your relationship with your spouse, your children. This perspective can have a dramatic transforming effect on your soul and life. Now, normally there are 3 points to this message. 3 points, count them, three. Today, there's only going to be 2 points. Because if I try to cover 3 points, I won't cover any one of them adequately or sufficiently. So, I'm trying to talk myself into this even while I'm addressing you. I am going to just inform you of the first point, not address the first point, move as quickly as I can to the second point so that we might cover points 2 and 3 in a more unhurried way. But for the sake of serving you and letting you know, I did have 3 points in this particular message. The divine perspective of the Corinthian church is evident, number one, in Paul's understanding of the call of God. Paul's understanding of the call of God. 3 times he uses the word call in the first 9 verses. 3 times. He's called to be an apostle. They are called to be holy. And they have been called into the fellowship of his son. Sinclair Ferguson says that one of the most frequent one-word descriptions of the Christian is that he is called. When Paul is referencing the call of God, it's not referencing a mere invitation, as you know, and you have been so well taught here. He is referencing the sovereign grace of God. He is referencing divine initiative. He is referencing a divine summons that this church was, in effect, created through the proclamation of the gospel, and that was the fruit of a call that was made effective through this proclamation, which resulted in the creation of this Corinthian church. Their conversion, the creation of this church, can be attributed to the call of God. So it's an accent on divine sovereignty. by no means minimizing human responsibility. The Bible teaches both divine sovereignty and human responsibility, but the accent in and throughout Scripture is on divine sovereignty. And when Paul references call, he's drawing our attention to divine sovereignty. The Corinthians were acted upon by God before they acted in response to God. That is a divine perspective of this church, and Paul was aware of that perspective, and so in the midst of so many deficiencies he must address, at the outset of this letter, it is most instructive to us that he draws attention to the call of God, because the man was more aware of the call of God on this church than he was the present deficiencies of this church. And that divine perspective transforms one's attitude no matter what church one participates in. So, the divine perspective is first of all evident in Paul's understanding of God's call. Number two, that divine perspective is evident in Paul's recognition of God's grace. Paul's recognition of God's grace. Look with me again at verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you, because how can you give thanks for this church in light of all that needs to be adjusted in this church? What explanation is there for your gratefulness to God for this church? Because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him, in all speech and in all knowledge, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift. Folks, these are just remarkable words. I mean, in light of the adjustment necessary, both in their attitude toward the gifts and their practice of the gifts, I find this greeting, I find this identification of God's grace in their midst, I find this affirmation of the gifts of the Spirit in their midst simply remarkable. It's not how I would have written this letter. If I were writing this letter, I would not begin by giving thanks for this church. And I would not begin by celebrating their unusual giftedness. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Gordon Fee writes, "What is most remarkable about this thanksgiving is the apostles' ability to thank God, listen, for the very things in the church that because of abuse are also causing him grief." Paul recognized that the gifts present among the Corinthians were genuine evidences of God's grace. Therefore, he could give thanks for them while adjusting their attitude toward the gifts and their practice of the gifts, particularly in the corporate context. That would not be my tendency. My tendency would have been to dismiss the gifts altogether. My tendency would have been to dismiss this church altogether. He writes about them as being the seal of his apostleship. That is not how I would have identified the Corinthians. If I wanted to confirm I was truly an apostle, I would say, if I were Paul, my recommendation, if I were his friend, I would say, hey, make that statement about the Philippians. Yeah, you're good to go with the Thessalonians, not the Corinthians. And yet he writes to them that they are the seal of his apostleship. And in so many ways, that is so true. See, Paul's perspective of this church was informed by a divine perspective. He discerned evidences of grace in a church that was needing much correction. And here's what I learned from Paul's attitude and approach to this church. Only those with a divine perspective of the church can identify evidences of grace in a church. Only those with a divine perspective can identify evidences of grace in a church needing correction and adjustment. Only the humble can identify evidences of grace in those who are so apparently in need of correction. Only the humble. I was given the... You might think, as I use this illustration, man, he reads the comics a lot. Actually, I don't. I read the sports page a lot, not the comics. But this was given to me. This is from the famous and well-known Peanuts comic strip. And so this opens with Lucy and Linus in the living room. And Linus is curled up in a chair. He's quietly reading a book. And Lucy is standing behind him, and she's got a funny look on her face. And she turns to Linus, and she says the following: "It's very strange, and it happens just by looking at you. What happens? Replies Linus. And Lucy responds, I can feel a criticism coming on. Well, brothers and sisters, let me just tell you something. Apart from a divine perspective, you will become like Lucy. Apart from a divine perspective, we are all vulnerable to the self-righteous attitude displayed in Lucy's words. And it is only a divine perspective that will protect us from this self-righteous tendency. This tendency and temptation of self-righteousness that is present and active in our lives each and every day. The self-righteous are blind to evidences of grace. All they can see are areas that are in need of adjustment. And apart from a divine perspective, we all become like Lucy. So, let me ask you this. When you think of this church, what immediately comes to mind? In other words, when you think of this church, and not just this church in general, when you think of particular members of this church, when you think of the individual seated to your right and to your left, when you think of an individual seated in your row, when you think of someone seated four rows in front of you, when you think of the elders, when you think of Kevin, when you think of them, what do you feel coming on? Now, please understand, qualifying statement, important qualifying statement. I'm not bringing this message to you because you have a tendency as a church to be critical. That has not been my experience with you. That has not been what I've heard from Kevin. So this is not a corrective. Think of this more as preventative. Here's what I know about you. I know that sin remains in your life, and that the remaining sin in your life is active. Yes, by God's grace, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, we have been forgiven of all our sins. And because of that definitive work on the cross, we have power over sin. But in this life and after conversion, we are not free from the influence of sin. And that influence is present and felt and experienced on a daily basis in the form of a myriad of temptations. And one of those temptations is a tendency to self-righteous criticism, where we are more aware of the deficiencies of another than we are of the evidences of grace in their life. So, what do you feel coming on? In other words, when you're interacting with a member of this church and they leave a conversation with you, as you begin the conversation, which are you more aware of, evidences of grace or areas of deficiency? And when the conversation concludes, which are they more aware of, evidences of grace or areas of deficiency? See, this divine perspective will have a transforming effect on your soul and on your relationship and in your relational world, not only in the context of this church, but with your spouse and with your children as well. There were numerous and serious deficiencies in doctrine, character, and practice among the Corinthians. And Paul would address them throughout this letter. This is primarily a corrective letter. But here's what Paul knew at the outset of the letter. God was at work in their midst. And at the outset of this letter, he identifies evidences of grace in their midst. He identified how God was at work, and he celebrated these evidences of grace. And brothers and sisters, it is our joy to emulate this compelling example in the way we serve in the context of this church. Your perspective of this church, my perspective of this church you love, I now love, must be informed by a divine perspective of the church. If not, your evaluation of this church will not be accurate, and your soul will be eventually adversely affected. Your evaluation of this church must begin with an appreciation of the evidences of grace in this church because God is at work in this church. God is at work. God is at work everywhere I look in this church. I have not met a single member of this church where I'm not immediately made aware of how God is at work. God is at work. Here's the only question left unanswered. Do we perceive where and how he is at work? Listen, this divine perspective, awareness of, identification of, evidences of grace, will give you new eyes. New eyes to perceive what is before you. And if this is foreign to you and you're wondering, okay, I desire this. How do I perceive this divine perspective? I want to identify evidence of grace. How does one do this? I would find this difficult. How can I get started? Okay, here's my recommendation. The following is my How to Discern Evidences of Grace Starters Kit. Here it is. You just take time. You just take a few minutes each and every day, each and every week, and you work your way through two lists. Fruit of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit. You read those lists. You reflect on those lists. And then, you know what? You look up from those lists. And as you look up from those lists, so after familiarizing yourself with those lists, fruit of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit, you will look up from those lists and you will observe evidences of grace. And here's what you have the privilege to do. Oh, this is such a joy. You then have the privilege, as you encounter other members of this church, as you interact with your spouse and your children, as you interact with anyone who is a genuine Christian, here's what it is your privilege to do. It is your privilege to discern evidences of grace in their life, to draw their attention to evidences of grace, to celebrate evidences of grace, and to leave behind an edified soul as a result of conversation and interaction with you. That's what we have the privilege and joy of doing on a daily basis. And I trust you're aware. If not, let me remind you, many Christians, too many Christians, are unaware that God is at work in their lives. They are unaware that God is at work. They are unaware how God is at work in their lives. No doubt that statement is applicable to somebody sitting in your row today. You find yourself more aware of the absence of God than you are the presence of God. You're more aware of sin than you are of grace. You're more familiar with sorrow than you are with joy. Evidences of grace are not immediately apparent to you. They are not immediately obvious to you. And that's just one of the many wonderful reasons why God has placed us in the local church, so that others can serve us by making us aware how God is at work in our lives. Not in any way minimizing deficiencies that exist, areas of sin that needs to be addressed, sanctification that needs to take place. Oh, God is at work. God is at work this morning. I mean, we could just take so long to detail how many ways he's at work. No doubt already somebody is being convicted of sin. God is at work. If you have been convicted of sin this morning, that is the kindness of God to you. That is not an expression of God's frustration with you. That is an expression of his mercy towards you, because left to yourself, you wouldn't be aware of your sin. If you become aware of your sin, and then aware of your need for a Savior and the provision of a Savior, God is wonderfully at work. I'm often interacting with Christians at the end of the meeting who are assuming that actually their conviction of sin somehow means God is absent from their life, distant, frustrated. No, I want to assure them. I've often said to members of Covenant Life Church, listen, as we have met, thousands of people have driven by this facility. So let me ask you a question. Why are you convicted of your sin? Why has that taken place? My brother, my sister, it's taken place because God has been merciful to you. He is at work. Let there be hope in your life. Confess that sin. It is your enemy, and it is kind of God to reveal your opponent to you so that you can flee to the cross for forgiveness of sin and receive sanctifying grace to weaken that sin. God is at work in your life. Oh, the illustration just continues. Someone's growing in godliness. Someone here this morning, no doubt, given the size of this congregation, is trusting God in the midst of severe suffering. I could detail your suffering, but I don't need to provide you with illustrations. You know who you are. You are suffering. It's severe. It's chronic. It has been going on not for weeks, not for months, but for years. And yet, in the midst of your suffering, you are trusting God and not charging God. You are trusting Him. Oh, I want to come alongside you and say, God is at work in your life. Because left to yourself and apart from this pronounced evidence of grace, you would be angry. You would be constantly complaining. You would be bitter. You would be resentful. What explanation is there for your sincerely singing this morning of your trust in God in the midst of severe suffering? Ah, it's an evidence of grace. We need to identify it, and we need to celebrate it. Look, all around you are people serving this morning. Everywhere I've gone from the time I've walked in, people are serving. Do you understand? That's an evidence of grace. Surely you're aware that prior to conversion, you weren't serving. So what explanation do we have for all this serving? I'll tell you what explanation we have. That's the transforming effect of the gospel in someone's life. I want to identify that. I want to celebrate that. I want to encourage them, and I want to give glory to God. Listen, when we do this, we aren't just emulating Paul's example. Listen, we are, by the grace of God, imitating God and glorifying God. Let me just show you that. Whoa, since we're in 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 4, real quick. Chapter 4. For what is no doubt one of the most remarkable passages in all of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is on the receiving end of Corinthian criticism, theologically uninformed evaluation, premature evaluation of him personally and his ministry. And he is trying to instruct the Corinthians about, in verse 1, how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. And then he details, in effect, his job description. And then in verse 5, he says to them, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time they had, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Okay, stop, pause just for a second. Paul is anticipating that final day of examination. And on that day, he anticipates in the presence of the Holy One having one's heart revealed. And the things that are now hidden in darkness and the purposes of one's heart revealed. On that day. Now, as I think about that day, I do not anticipate the following words. Then each one will receive his commendation. His commendation from God? Is that a misprint? No, that would be condemnation, not commendation. So Paul's describing here what will take place on that final day of evaluation, examination, for those who have been entrusted with the gospel. They're being examined by the Savior. Please understand, the examination taking place isn't about the basis of their reconciliation with God. The examination is all about their service for God. And he begins with this reminder that our motives will be revealed and evaluated. And as I contemplate the holy evaluation of my motives, even while I'm preaching this sermon, I don't anticipate then each will receive his commendation from God. That is not what I'm expecting to read. Because as I think about that day and anticipate that day when God will examine my motives, even for this day, I don't find myself anticipating commendation. In other words, in light of my mixed motives today, in light of my sinful motives, I appropriately expect holy condemnation, not gracious commendation. And yet Paul here, he anticipates commendation for those who love and serve the Savior, for those who have been faithful with the gospel that has been entrusted to them. I mean, these are just some of the most wonderful, perplexing words in all of Scripture. Though omniscient, the Lord will find evidences of his grace in my life. Though sinful, the Corinthians do not find evidences of grace in Paul's life. They misjudge him. And they assume they could anticipate the future judgment and an unfavorable judgment upon Paul. So, let's just think about this for a second. By his sovereign grace, he calls us to serve him. And then he gives us grace to serve him. And then he rewards us for the grace he has given to serve him. calls us to plant and water, but he's the one who gives the growth, and yet he rewards us. How can that be? How is that possible? Let me tell you, that is only possible because of the cross. That is only possible because of the cross, where sins are forgiven and service by the grace of God is sanctified. Because on that day, on that final day, you will never be more aware of your sin and the seriousness of your sin than you will be on that last day. And yet, on that last day, you will never be more amazed by the grace of God and more grateful for the cross than you will be on that day. And oh, how I am so glad on that day I will not be standing before the Corinthians. I'm grateful they won't be evaluating me on that day, because they would condemn me. And yet, God, with countless reasons to condemn me, instead will commend me because of his grace. The God of all grace is just magnificently revealed in and through this passage. And I just give you one quote before we transition to the final point. Came across this in the reading of an obscure Puritan. His name is Christopher Love. The book is Grace, the Truth, Growth, and Different Degrees. And here is what Christopher Love said. Listen to this. God exactly takes notice of, tenderly cherishes, and graciously rewards the least beginnings and the smallest measures of grace in the hearts of his people. God exactly takes notice of. Oh, I want to take notice. I want to imitate him in this way. I want to take notice of. I want to, God tenderly cherishes. I want to do that as well. He graciously reward. I want to graciously acknowledge the least beginnings, the smallest measures of grace in the hearts of his people. Listen, when we identify evidences of grace, we are imitating and glorifying God. I believe you do this. I want to encourage you just to excel still more, because too often too many church members evaluate their church without the divine perspective that is revealed in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. And there are too many churches that are populated by individuals who assume their role and responsibility is to critique. In my experience over the years, these kind of folks are like, they're self-appointed, they're self-righteous, they're like spiritual Lucys. Listen, if your church has been built upon the gospel and with the gospel, and this church has been built upon the gospel and with the gospel, then what Paul is saying in these verses to the Corinthians is no less true of this wonderful church. And I'd also argue that if Paul can identify and celebrate evidences of grace in the Corinthian church, well then, surely you can discover and celebrate evidences of grace in this church. Surely you can. That's one of the ways I encourage pastors when I travel. I say, look, if you're discouraged about your church, read 1 Corinthians. And then you will think differently about your church. And if Paul can identify evidence of grace in this church, well, then surely we can do this here in University Reformed Church. So the divine perspective was evident in his understanding of God's call, his recognition of God's grace, and then finally, and very briefly, his confidence in God's faithfulness. His confidence in God's faithfulness. Turn back to chapter 1. More remarkable words. These are all just remarkable words. In verse 8, Paul writes, "Who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." These are just stunning words. I mean, how could the man express such confidence about a church whose current behavior was anything but guiltless, anything but blameless? How can he say to this church who will say, how can he be certain they would be sustained to the end? And how can he say guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? The entire letter is filled with appropriate and accurate references to their guilt, to their faults. So how can the man at the outset say he will sustain you to the end, guiltless? How can he make that statement? Well, it's because the object of his confidence is revealed to us in verse 9. He can make that statement. He can confidently make that statement because in verse 9, God is faithful. That's why. God is faithful. He created the church. He will sustain the church. He who began a good work will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. That was the source and object of his confidence. And I actually encountered this kind of confidence in an unexpected way, and certainly at an unexpected time, on my wedding day. I have a wife I clearly don't deserve. If you met her, you would completely agree with me. That there's no one who has influenced me more, no one I respect more, and no one I love more than Carolyn. I can take you to the exact geographical location. I think, I can say this with confidence, I could go to the exact place, put my feet on the exact piece of property in the exact location when I first saw her. Prior to that, I was praying with a group of guys who were zealous, and we were misinformed in our zeal, and we were certain that God had called us to be single, and that was the most effective way we could serve and sacrifice for him. And on that day, in that place, on that piece of property, as she came into my gaze, I began to reconsider the wisdom of that commitment that I had previously made. And I began to pursue her. Carolyn's from a Mennonite family, and as we began to interact and pursue a relationship, she was justifiably concerned about her father and her father's perception of me, her father's evaluation of me. She had good reason to be concerned. She had many reasons to be concerned. Mennonite, okay? Try to imagine this. Carolyn's father, Mennonite man, a man of character, a man of few words, a humble man, a servant, a man who prayed, a man who didn't talk much, a man who had outstanding work ethic, a man who had led his family. And then I'm going to test your powers of imagining. Try to imagine me at this time, because I would have been all of 20 years old. I would have had hair, I would have had lots of it, I would have had down to my shoulders. And so I'm going to have to meet father. I'm going to have to meet her father. And actually what Carolyn arranged was for him to come hear me preach first. And in the building where I preached, she sat in the balcony so she could have an angle to look at him, try to discern while I preached whether anything favorable was happening in his heart. And as she watched him, she wasn't surprised. She couldn't discover whether there was anything taking place. Well, obviously, he agreed. When I asked him if I could marry Carolyn, he agreed with one condition, and that's a story for another time. Fast forward to my wedding day. Carolyn's father, he wanted his daughter honored with her appropriate grand entrance, but he also wanted me honored as well. He wanted me honored as the soon-to-be head of the home. And so his request was that I enter myself. So you know what normally happens at weddings where the groom and the groomsmen just kind of shuffle out from the side. It just takes a moment, and they're there. And then we all turn and we wait for the grand entrance of all the bridesmaids, and eventually the bride. Well, no, that's not the way Carolyn's father wanted it. He wanted me to come in. He wanted Carolyn to come in from this side and have her appropriate grand entrance. He wanted me to come in by myself. So he wanted my groomsmen friend to just do their little shuffle thing out. And then he wanted me to have my own song and come out from that. So like down here, cross there, to stand, and then to meet Carolyn. He was bringing her at the other end. So that's what was happening. I didn't want to do this. It wasn't my preference. I knew my friends would mock me for the rest of my life for this, and they did even while I was walking down the aisle, and that's why they're my friends, and that's why I love them. So there's a special song I'm supposed to come in on, and so I'm in a room in the back. It's just Dad and myself. My song, I hear my song. It's time to go, and this is exactly what happened. I extended my hand to my father-in-law, and I said to him, looked him in the eye, I said, "Thanks for your trust." And he took my hand strongly, and he looked me in the eye, and he said the following exact words: "I don't trust you." Please understand, it's not a man with a sense of humor. He's not joking. He's not trying to in some way impart humor to me in that moment so that I might relax and enjoy my wedding. Oh, no. The man is dead serious. He's not done yet either. "I don't trust you. I trust the Lord." Now, there are a number of things that came to mind. You know, I'm kind of a smart aleck kid with snappy answers to statements like that. And a couple of them ran across my mind. I mean, how silly is this? I mean, of course you trust me. You're entrusting your daughter to me. And so, yeah. But you know what I thought? I thought, no, we're good to go. at this point? And actually, that's what I did. I just said, got to go. And I left. Ah, fast forward to the wedding of my Kristen, the first of my three daughters to be married. And I am escorting her down the aisle. And as I place her hand in Brian's hand, I communicate to Brian with my father-in-law in the second row. I communicate to Brian, Brian, I do trust you. I commend him, etc. And I walk over to my seat and Dad is standing right behind me. And I looked at him and I thought, he got it mostly right. Because my confidence in the future of Brian and Kristen and their marriage is not in them personally or individually. My confidence is in the faithfulness of the one who called them. Do I trust Brian? Obviously I do. He went through a rigorous evaluation process. He went where angels feared to tread. He came and asked me to court and eventually marry one of my daughters. So yes, I trust him. But ultimately, my trust and confidence isn't in him. It's in the faithfulness of God. Listen, if Paul can have confidence that the Lord himself will sustain the Corinthian church and present them guiltless on that final day, I'm saying today that by God's grace, you can have the same confidence in relation to your church. Because of the faithfulness of God, there are countless faithful people in this church. But I'm declaring today that because of the faithfulness of God, He will sustain this church until the final day. And then He will present you guiltless on that day because of the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. And that divine perspective can have a transforming effect on your soul. He's got the past covered, called. He's addressed the present. Evidences of grace. And He's assured us of the future. Confidence in His faithfulness. And that divine perspective should make all the difference in our souls as we interact with one another and serve together throughout our lifetime by His grace for His glory. Amen.